leader, head, headman, ruler, master, principal, highest, high ranking, notable, foremost, superior, number one, uppermost, primary, leading, dominant. These are all synonyms for a word a man in the Bible used to describe himself. The simple definition of the word, as it's translated into English, is most important, or having or denoting the highest rank or authority. The word in its original language in the Greek text that we'll soon read means foremost in time, place, order, or importance. Just listening to these definitions and synonyms may cause us to stop and think, wow, whoever this man was, he sure took a lot on himself to describe himself with such strong of a term, something meaning primary or dominant, foremost, superior. So it may come as a surprise then to hear that this man was actually a righteous servant of God. It may also be surprising, if not shocking, to hear that he used this term to describe himself as a result of self-examination. He looked back on his life, reflected, and determined that he was principal, superior, foremost, uppermost, primary. And the word he used to describe himself is the Greek word protos, but it's translated into English in most of our Bibles as the word chief. Let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll see who this was who referred to himself as chief. Was this presumptuous for him to use such a strong-sounding term? Or was it perhaps accurate? 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll read verse 15. We'll come back and read a few other verses in just a couple of minutes. But let's cut to the chase here and read verse 15. The Apostle Paul is writing, of course, and he says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Leader, ruler, master, foremost, superior, primary. Was Paul accurate in this description of himself? Was he really chief sinner? Worse than all others? Foremost in time, place, order, or importance? If he was chief sinner, then chief of what else? These are the questions we want to consider today as we go through the message this afternoon. Was Paul really chief sinner? And if chief sinner, chief of what else? Let's go back a few verses, pick it up in verse 5. We'll get some context here. Paul's talking about the purpose of the law of God in verse 5. "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." Not everyone does, basically is what he's saying here. Not everyone uses the law of God properly, understands it properly, but it is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, verse 9, "that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Now, the law of God wouldn't be necessary if we were just righteous on our own. The law of God shows us what righteousness is. And it's us, human beings who are sinners, who need the law of God to point out good from evil. But you know, in this list of who Paul says the law of God is for, some pretty terrible sins included here. Naturally, because of this announcement this past week that I just mentioned, a couple of them jump out to me, like murderers, kidnappers. Was Paul really chief? Was he a worse sinner than someone who would be willing to commit some type of egregious act like that we've been hearing about in announcements recently? Let's continue in verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now, Paul begins to describe here some of his own past sins, some things he would see about himself through self-examination. He describes himself in some pretty strong terms here, a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man. These are strong words, but still, compared to that first list, murderers, kidnappers, fornicators, sodomites, manslayers, etc. Was Paul really chief sinner? Let's go back to Acts chapter 8 and read a little bit about what Paul was referring to when he described himself with these three words. Acts chapter 8. And the chapter prior to this, Stephen is being persecuted and he eventually is stoned. In verse 58 of chapter 7, it says, the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul, who would eventually have his name changed to Paul after his conversion. Let's pick it up in chapter 8, verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death, that is, to the death of Stephen. Now it's interesting, Paul being the righteous man that he thought he was at the time, perhaps a bit of this sense of arrogance that Mr. Miller was talking about in the sermonette prior to his conversion, he thought he was a pretty righteous guy. He was zealous for the word of God and for what he perceived as the truth. Being the righteous man that he was, he didn't participate in this stoning. He simply said, here, guys, let me hold your coats. You can throw a little harder if you take that off. He was involved in the death of one of the servants of Jesus Christ. Surely he'd be thinking back to this time, this event in his life, when he reflected and said, I'm chief sinner. Continuing in verse 1, at that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. A blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. If we go over to chapter 9, we continue here in chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, He came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Let's pause there for a minute. In these first two verses, the brethren had begun to be scattered because of the persecution they were experiencing in Jerusalem. But Saul wasn't satisfied with that. He went and got this special permission basically to hunt people down. These people who say they're of the way, the ones who claim to be disciples of Jesus Christ, I'm going to track them down. I'm going to bring them back to Jerusalem so they can be punished. Talk about a persecutor and a blasphemer and an insolent man. You know, he's a blasphemer because he said Jesus Christ was not the Son of God. He didn't believe it. Persecutor because he chased down the people of God. An insolent man. That word insolent, one of the definitions I found is showing a rude or arrogant lack of respect. But the word in the Greek includes the connotation of being insulting or violent. You certainly see why he used that word to describe himself when thinking back on his former life before being called. Continuing though, in verse 3 we read, he was journeying toward Damascus. Suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. In verse 4, then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Not only was Saul persecuting the people of God, Christ tells him here, you're persecuting me. By persecuting my people, you're persecuting me. We won't read through the rest of the story there, but we have this dramatic calling of Paul where he's left blind here for a few days. That in and of itself could shake someone, help them to stop and think about what have I been doing and am I right about all of this? This is when God began to dramatically work in the life of Saul, who became Paul. Now, reading through just these brief descriptions of what Paul did to the people of God and to Jesus Christ himself, we can understand perhaps why he said he was chief sinner. Not only did he persecute the people of God, he persecuted Christ himself in the process. And he did some terrible things before his conversion. But, like we read in 1 Timothy, he did it out of zeal for God. He did it because he believed he was right. He did it in ignorance, out of unbelief. So was he really a chief sinner? He didn't even know what he was doing. He didn't really know that these were the people of God and he was persecuting them. Didn't really know that he was persecuting the Messiah at the moment when he was doing it. Was he really chief sinner? No doubt, Saul did some terrible things. Caused havoc for the people of God. Fear, suffering, even death in some cases. But I can think of some stories of some much more evil, more brutal people, even in Scripture. In the Word of God. I mean, think about his namesake. Maybe not the reason why he was named Saul, but one who shared his own name, King Saul. He persecuted people of God. He slew or had 85 prophets slain on one day, on just one particular occasion. 85 prophets of God, who he knew were the prophets of God, had them slain. He threatened to kill and wanted to kill his own son, Jonathan, because he ate some honey, not knowing that his father Saul had made this foolish oath that if anyone from the army ate anything that day, he would be put to death. Saul was so stubborn, so arrogant, that when he found out his own son, Jonathan, had done this unknowingly, he was ready to kill him if it wasn't for other people standing up for him. Jonathan would have been put to death. King Saul hunted David for years. Not just didn't like him, not just didn't want to give up, you know, his spot on the throne as king of Israel. Literally pursued and hunted David for years, trying to kill him, because he knew God had anointed David to take his spot as king of Israel. Now, the Apostle Paul knew these stories. Was he really chief sinner in comparison to someone like Saul? Don't want to leave the ladies out. What about Jezebel? I mean, she wore makeup. J-O-K-E, that's a joke. I'm not making a doctrinal statement. She also slew prophets of God. She threatened Elijah, tried to have him killed. On one occasion, her husband Ahab was pouting about the fact that he wanted his neighbor's vineyard. And she said, "Oh, I'll get it for you." And she had Naboth killed and took the vineyard by force. Was Paul really chief sinner compared to someone like Jezebel? Really any worse for persecuting the church unknowingly? How about in Paul's own day? And was he really the worst sinner around? What we read about his life is that he was striving to follow God to the best of his ability. Misguided obedience, a focus on his own righteousness according to his own works rather than reliance on God. But nonetheless, he was trying to live according to what he understood to be true. Was he really chief sinner? I mean, a few weeks ago we talked about my tricky question, multiple choice question at the beginning of the sermon. Some of those options in that question for who is responsible for taking the life of Christ, was Paul worse than them? Was he worse than Pontius Pilate? Was he worse than the Jewish leaders who should have known better and cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him"? Was he worse than the Roman soldier who pierced Jesus' side? Paul very well could have, as a religious leader of the day, witnessed some of those events. Was he really chief sinner compared to some of those folks? And was that even what he was trying to say in 1 Timothy 1:15? Now, the answer to the question, was Paul really chief sinner, is a simple yes. He was chief sinner from his perspective. And that's key. When he looked at his life, the mistakes that he had made, the foolish decisions that he had made, the sins he had committed, he didn't look at those around him and then try to minimize what he had done and what he was responsible for. He looked at his own life and he said, "Christ came to die for sinners, of whom I am chief, foremost, primary." So I guess the question is, chief compared to whom? Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I think we have a hint here in terms of who Paul may have been comparing himself to, based on this principle he taught other people in the church of God. Paul's writing here to the church at Corinth. He was going through a lot of stuff. No doubt the Apostle Paul suffered a lot, as God said he would. You know, he describes at different times about the times he had been beaten, 40 stripes save one, times he had been shipwrecked, one time when he was stoned and may have even been dead. We're not sure if he just appeared to be dead or if he literally was and God resurrected him. And yet still, he was constantly fighting off persecution from others who even claimed to be in the faith. If you read the context here in this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, There were people that were basically saying, "Ah, oh, that Paul, so tough in his letters. Let's see if he's such a tough guy when he's here in person. He's strong in his letters, but weak in speech. His speech is contemptible," as it says in verse 10. I just have to stop and wonder what these people are going to think one day when they realize God inspired Paul and worked through him to record how much of the New Testament? And you were complaining that you wanted a better pastor? I feel sorry for all of you if these people were complaining about Paul and you're stuck with me. In the context of all this, though, read verse 12. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12. He gives a principle here, one that I believe he followed himself. It says, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves." I'm not going to get into debating with these people about if I'm better than them or they're better than me. "But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." He gives this simple principle here, one that applies to us too, brethren, that it's not wise to compare ourselves to other people. So when Paul said he was chief sinner, was he disobeying this same principle he taught to the rest of the church? Is he comparing himself to others when he said, "I'm chief"? Now, if we were to take that kind of approach, looking around at those around us and measuring our righteousness against theirs, certainly we'll find someone who can make us feel pretty good about ourselves. That parable Mr. Miller read in the sermonette. "At least I'm not like this tax collector." Paul wasn't literally comparing his sins, though, with those around him when he referred to himself as chief sinner. The humble mindset, the way he viewed himself and his sin, came not from comparing himself to others, but from comparing himself to the standard and measure of righteousness, Jesus Christ. Let's go to Ephesians 4, verse 13. And we just read this principle that Paul taught others in the church. It's unwise to compare yourself among yourselves. Unwise to compare yourself to other people. But in Ephesians 4, he tells us who we should be comparing ourselves to. We'll read verse 13. This is in the midst of a, six or seven verse long sentence. So we'll just pick out verse 13. In the context here of how God calls us, assigns us to different responsibilities within the body of Christ for the ultimate goal of our growth and our edification. We need each other in order to fulfill the potential God has in mind for us. We need every joint to supply what it's been given, every part to do its share. But notice verse 13. "Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." If we want to compare ourselves to someone else, to see how we match up, there's one official measure: Jesus Christ. When you look at it that way, when you consider that Paul even said himself, "Don't compare yourself to other people, it's unwise. Jesus Christ is the measure, and it's the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ that we're striving for." The question of who is chief sinner becomes really easy. If we're not comparing ourselves to other people, but just to Jesus, who's chief sinner? Pretty easy conclusion. Is Jesus Christ chief sinner, or am I? That's an easy question to answer. Now, Paul's declaration of himself as chief sinner didn't come from literally comparing himself to others or scoring up the tally marks. Okay, one sin for me, but hey, you committed three today that I saw. He didn't do that with others of his day. He didn't compare himself to other examples of men or women in the scripture. This view of himself as chief sinner came from a mindset of humility, a proper view of his own righteousness or lack thereof in comparison to Jesus Christ. True humility comes from measuring ourselves against the Messiah, not comparing how we match up to other men. Now, Paul was right to have this perspective of himself. He was right to think of himself as chief sinner. He was chief. But so am I. So are you. If we don't compare ourselves to other men, and only to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ, the answer to the question, who is really chief sinner, should yield as many different answers as people who ask the question. We should all respond, I am. I am chief. Do I really see myself that way? It might be hard at times for us to think of ourselves that way. We might look around and see others in the world on this path of moral decline and think, you know what, we're not too shabby compared to others. Maybe you were raised in the church of God and you always lived God's way of life. Yeah, you've made some mistakes, but can you really consider yourself chief sinner? I mean, you've lived a pretty good life. Sidebar, soapbox moment. Sometimes, being a second generation or third generation Christian is referred to, and I know there's no ill will in it, but sometimes the comment or a similar one can be made that, well, you grew up in the church, so you really didn't have much to repent of or much to have to change. You've always known this way of life. Enough said. Yeah, we've always been familiar with the truth, but on the other side of the coin, that means we've always known the standards. And maybe we can see a little more easily how we've been falling short. Not a big deal. I just think, depending on which category you fall into, first generation or second generation, sometimes it's easy to think that maybe the other class of people has it a little easier. But no doubt, whether you grow up in the church, whether you're called into the church as an adult, whether you're called into the church when you're fulfilling your sentence in prison, either way, you have to come to a point of seeing yourself and being brought to repentance. And I think regardless of when that happens, whether you're first generation Christian, second, third, fourth, there is a point in time where God really begins to pull on you, to show you yourself. I mean, the Bible tells us the goodness of God leads us to repentance. We cannot come to repentance on our own. It's a gift that God shows us how terrible we are, as bad as that sounds. It's actually a gift and a blessing, because if he doesn't show us what we need to repent of, we'll never change. All right, I went way too far off on that soapbox moment. Back to my notes. Even if we were to compare ourselves with others and think, not really that bad. And they ask a question. Do I need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ less than anyone else? Do I need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ less than anyone else? Yeah. Ephesians chapter 2. If we even have maybe a hint of thinking that at times, which I'm not saying we do. I don't think we typically do in the Church of God. If anything, we lean in the other direction of just being more critical on ourselves rather than less critical. But if we even have a hint of thinking that, well, maybe I'm not so bad as others. Read the first few verses here in Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1, Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. We were not better than anyone else. We were following the same pattern and course of this world. Do I need the sacrifice of Christ less than anyone else? Well, read verse 1 again and ask yourself, ask ourselves, is it possible to be just a little bit dead? And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. It's impossible to be just a little bit dead. Whether born and raised in the church or called out of the world as an adult, we all had to or still have to come to the point where we see our personal, desperate need for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And when we see that personally, that I need this sacrifice to atone for my sins, that's when we view ourselves as chief sinner. And we stop comparing ourselves to anybody else in this world. We compare ourselves to the one standard of righteousness that we have, the only perfect man to ever walk the earth. And we confess that I am chief. Without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, I am dead. I deserve the eternal death penalty. Not just the sleep of death, the permanent kind. With no further life potential. And in reality, even if we're tempted to compare ourselves to others at times, none of us have just sinned a little bit. Let's go over to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Begin in verse 8. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Now, earlier in the chapter, James is describing some of this partiality, treating some people better than others based on their wealth, their status in society. We could add a number of other ways we could show partiality today, treating some people better than others based on their race, based on their upbringing. James clearly defines here partiality is a sin in God's eyes. At the end of verse 9, if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. It doesn't say he who keeps the whole law and just stumbles in one point, well, he's not that bad. If you stumble in one point, you're guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. But if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you've still become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Now, James tells us here an important point, an important principle. None of us have sinned just a little. Because even if that were true, in God's eyes, when we stumble in one point, we're guilty of all. We become a transgressor. We take on the entire system of deciding for ourselves what is righteous and what is wrong. And when we do that, we become guilty of the entirety of God's law in his eyes. There's no such thing as a little bit dead or a little bit guilty. We tend to classify sin in our minds. And I guess on the one hand, that's understandable, because no doubt there are certain sins that have a greater impact on others. Some sins are private. Other people might not ever even know about it. It might affect you. It might affect your loved ones. But as far as others in the congregation, in the community, it might not affect them at all. And there are some sins that are viewed as especially egregious because of the impact they have on the lives of others. Once again, example, the announcement today about Naomi. It's understandable to, in a sense, kind of weigh out sins and classify them a bit in our minds, but it's important that we remember verse 10 here. When you're a transgressor, you're guilty of all. The death penalty is the same for all. I think we have to be careful at times about this tendency to classify certain sins as worse than others. Because if you remember that we're all sinners in need of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, you realize that all of us could fall into patterns of sin if it wasn't for God's help and his protection, combined with our own efforts to stay away from certain things. But really, there's no sin that we're above. When we take on the system of deciding for ourselves, time, chance, circumstances could lead us to sins that we never thought we would get involved in. So we need to be careful about classifying some sins as worse than others in the sense of acting as if some sins are unrepentable. I don't think that's a real word. Might have just created it. And I've heard, again, understandably so, because of the egregious nature of some sins compared to others, but I've heard people say at times, well, that's an abomination. I know I'm a sinner, but that sin, now what's the sense in that statement? I know I have things to repent of, but that person has really got some work to do. True in a sense, but also interesting to take a little time to do a study on what the Bible says an abomination is. Because it's not just some of those things we might classify as worse sins. The Bible talks about not only things like homosexuality being an abomination. It also says these things are abominations. Unclean meats. The thoughts of the wicked. Eating the peace offering after the time frame that was allotted to eat it. It's called an abomination. Offering a blemished sacrifice was an abomination. So again, on the one hand, while I understand the natural tendency to compare some sins to others, ultimately our job is to look at ourselves, compare ourselves with the one and only standard of righteousness, and remember that I am chief, because if I've broken one law of God, I'm guilty of them all. There's a small section of the Daily Bible Verse blog that I want to read to you. It's commentary on James 2, verses 10 and 11. It says, quote, God's law is not a buffet where we can pick and choose which commandments to obey and which to ignore. James explains that they are all part of a unified whole. Disobeying even one commandment makes us a sinner and a lawbreaker. It's impossible to be just a little bit of a lawbreaker. It's impossible to be just a little bit dead. It's probably not hard for us to think of ourselves as great sinners. As I said, we probably lean in the other direction a little more than we should at times in the church. Being so critical of ourselves that we get to a point where we just don't move forward. And that's not good either. But as we read here in James, even if we think our sins are less than others, we're guilty of all. So who can be more chief than someone who is proclaimed guilty of all according to God's word? We are all chief sinner. And you know what? Viewing yourself that way is actually a good thing if it's done in balance. Because when we see ourselves as chief sinner, then we see that we are personally responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. That we don't need it any less than any other person who's walked on the face of the earth. And we begin to take his sacrifice more personally. I believe that's exactly what Paul was doing, what he was experiencing when he pointed out in 1 Timothy 1:15 that he was chief sinner. Chief sinners understand their desperate need for forgiveness, their desperate need for a sacrifice. Let's go back to that passage one more time, 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. Because I said there were two questions we wanted to address today. Was Paul really chief sinner? But the second was, if so, chief of what else? 1 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 14 this time. Verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Now this is right on the heels of Paul saying he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man. But the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Verse 16. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. What Paul's saying here is that he was not only chief sinner, he was also the chief recipient of God's mercy. Because he viewed himself as first, foremost, primary, head, the one who needed the sacrifice of Christ more than others, he also viewed himself as chief recipient of God's mercy. And he says there in verse 16, basically, if God can have mercy on me, this is going to be a witness to everyone else God calls, because if they see that God can even show mercy to someone like me, who persecuted his people, who persecuted Jesus Christ himself, then God can have mercy on them too. If I am chief sinner, then I'm also chief of mercy, chief of pardon, chief recipient of forgiveness. It's important that we also view ourselves as chief of those things. Let's go back to Ephesians 2 again. Ephesians chapter 2. We read the first few verses. You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, who once followed these common patterns of the world under the sway of Satan the devil, who were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. In verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now think about the magnitude of those two little words in verse 4. But God. Yes, we were dead in our sins and trespasses, chief among chiefs, deserving of the eternal death penalty that we earned. But God also made us chief recipients of his mercy. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, didn't leave us down in the dumps to be discouraged about ourselves. He raised us up to walk in a newness of life. Now, we're not called, brethren, to remain in a state of self-degradation. We have to move from chief to chief. If you want a title for the sermon today, that's probably what I would give it. From chief to chief. Because we have to move not only from the position of seeing ourselves as chief sinner, but in turn, remembering, rehearsing what Christ did for us so that we can also move from just seeing ourselves as chief sinners to also chief recipients of God's mercy. So that our sorrow, our poorness of spirit, can be turned into joy because of understanding what God has done for us. So that our sorrow can turn into praise for God for his intervention. Thanksgiving for changing our status from that of a walking dead man to one who has been raised to walk in a newness of life. 1 Corinthians 6. Beginning in verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, Paul's talking here about a pattern of life. Those who choose these patterns of life and refuse to repent of these sins will not inherit the kingdom of God. He's not saying, if you can check any of these boxes, if you've ever committed this sin, well, that one's worse than all others and you can't be atoned for. No, he's talking about patterns of life. But notice verse 11. And such were some of you. Now, these kinds of sins that could lead to people not even being able to inherit the kingdom of God if they were to continue in them. Such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now we can look at ourselves and our own sins of the past. We can see that we continually struggle to overcome certain sins. And we can get discouraged, brethren. But we have to remember verse 11 here. You were washed. You were sanctified, set apart for a special purpose. And you were justified, made right with God and proclaimed innocent before him. We're not only chief sinners, we're chief recipients of God's mercy. We read a few weeks ago a scripture in Romans chapter 5. Romans 5 verses 6 through 8. Verse 8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, he didn't die for me or for you because we weren't as bad as others. He died for us when we were without strength, when we deserved it the least. If we are not chief recipients of God's love and mercy, who is? As we examine ourselves before Passover, as we have been and continue to do in these last couple weeks, we'd be remiss to see ourselves as chief sinners and just stop there. We were washed, we were sanctified, we were justified. We'd have to move from chief to chief and see ourselves as chief recipients of God's incredible mercy as well. God loved me that much, that although I was in opposition to him and his character, his way of life, although I was chief sinner with no right to ever inherit the kingdom of God, although I was a dead man walking, God chose me, forgave me, washed me, sanctified and justified me. He sent his son into the world to save sinners of whom I am chief. And that should actually bring us incredible joy when we realize that we're also chief recipients of his mercy. I often say during the Passover service, I'll probably say it again this year, that although it's a sobering occasion, the most solemn and sobering night of the year, there's also a quiet joy about keeping the Passover. Because we reflect on what Christ did for us, but we also reflect on the results. Just want to encourage all of us, brethren, to move from chief to chief. Don't only see yourself as chief sinner. See yourself as chief recipient of God's mercy. And I'm sorry, Pam, there's a part three. If chief sinner, then chief of mercy, then chief of what else? It's the last one, I promise. Luke chapter 7. See, I was the youngest of four, so I'm like the little brother mentality. I just like to pick on people that I know can handle it. So I've talked to Pam. I know she can handle it. So now she just braces herself every Sabbath. And I'm sure your mom's at home smiling, watching the webcast right now. Luke chapter 7. We'll begin in verse 36. Luke 7, verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Verse 40, and Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." He didn't deny here, in speaking to this woman, that her sins were many. But we see this principle here that he identifies. To whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. If we don't think we have that much that needs to be forgiven by God, how motivated are we going to be to love him and to love his people? To whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. The flip side of that is to whom much is forgiven, to those who really see that they are chief sinner, that they have received an incredible amount of mercy from God, the same will love much. It'll affect their relationship with God, but also how they treat others. You know, if we're chief sinners, then chief recipients of mercy, we should move from chief to chief and then be chief examples of God's love in the way we treat one another. Luke chapter 6, and go back just one chapter here. We'll read verses 36 through 38. Luke 6, verses 36 through 38. "Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, verse 38, I think we quote at times in regards to our generosity toward others, and that's definitely fitting. And with the same measure you use, it'll be measured back to you. We should be generous toward others in terms of sharing our time, our goods, our finances when appropriate. The same measure we use in our generosity toward others will be measured back to us. And earlier in the passage here, we do see why that can be applied in that way. It does talk about giving to everyone who asks of you. But consider the immediate context in verses 36 and 37 that we read. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Judge not and you shall not be judged. Condemn not and you shall not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Because we see ourselves as chief sinners and chief recipients of God's mercy, we should also be chief examples of God's love, of examples of people who are willing to forgive others and willing to act in love toward others. And that's not just because of our own goodness, it's because of first seeing ourselves as chief of these other things. 1 John chapter 4. And when I read that passage about with good measure, pressed down, shaken together, I imagine the once every year or two when I actually do some baking, and if a recipe calls for something with brown sugar, it always says, 1 cup packed. You press it in there, you want to get it completely full. Well, that's how Christ says we should be in our generosity toward others, including our mercy toward others, our forgiveness of others. As much packed in there as we can possibly fit, because with the measure we use, that's the measure that's going to be used back toward us. 1 John 4. Read verses 7 through 11. Beginning in verse 7, 1 John 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only Son, his only begotten Son, into the world, that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. This should be the logical progression of moving from chief to chief. And in the next chapter, chapter 5, verses 2 and 3 tell us how to do that. How do we love the people of God? Verse 2, 1 John 5, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. And this is how we know that we actually love the people of God. When we keep his commandments, we interact with others based on his commandments. Being willing to extend forgiveness to others just as we've received it. Now, this logical progression of moving from chief to chief, it really follows this same logical progression of the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. We know the Days of Unleavened Bread picture when we're supposed to keep leaven out of our homes, out of our mouths, symbolic of sin. We're supposed to keep sin out of our lives. We're supposed to put righteousness in instead. But what's the motivation to do that? Prior to the Days of Unleavened Bread. It's reflecting on the sacrifice of Christ, pictured by the Passover. It's viewing ourselves as chief sinner, chief recipients of God's mercy that motivates us to then be chief examples of his love, to go forward and live by his law of love. You know, one of the sessions down at the Pastoral Development Program that was focused on developing and delivering sermons. There was more than one, but one in particular, Mr. Franks was talking about the components of a good speech that were discussed back in Spokesman's Club. One of those was a stir to action. And in his session, he was encouraging us as pastors, as speakers, to remember that in our preaching. To give a stir to action, in other words, what should we do as a result of what we've just heard? And I was thinking about that when reviewing the notes for this sermon. Just thinking to myself, what should you do when you see yourself as chief? What's the action step for us leaving here from services today? Psalm 116. The psalmist here asked a very similar question. Psalm 116 will begin in verse 12. Verse 12, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? In other words, how am I supposed to respond when I realize everything that God has done for me? When I've seen myself as chief sinner and as chief recipient of his mercy, what shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits toward me? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Now, I have no idea. It doesn't even say at the beginning of this psalm who wrote this particular one. I have no idea if the psalmist here had an understanding of what was to come in the future, what he was even thinking of when he used this phrase, the cup of salvation, but I know what it means to us. And I know the visual that comes to my mind, especially this time of year. What shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits toward me? I'll take up the cup of salvation. I'll pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of his people. Now that cup of salvation for us, brethren, is that acceptance of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. A reminder of which we have at the Passover every year when we take of the bread and the wine. Accepting the sacrifice of Christ includes trusting that it worked. Not just viewing ourselves as chief sinners, but also chief recipients of his mercy. So how do we respond to these awesome things that God has done for us? Take up the cup. For us today, take of the Passover. And fulfill our vows in the presence of his people. In other words, fulfill what we've committed to when we made a covenant with God, that we're going to strive to live by his law of love. And we're going to do it in the presence of his people, as part of his body, his church. So, I don't know if that's a great stir to action or not, because I don't think anyone in this room who's baptized and eligible was planning to not take the Passover this year. But sometimes the stir to action that we need to take is something that we know we need to do. How do we respond to the awesome mercy God has shown to us? Don't be so discouraged by what you see in yourself that you feel like you don't deserve the Passover this year. Take up the cup. Fulfill the covenant that you've made with God by striving to live out his law of love in the presence of his people. Leader, head, ruler, master, principal, highest, high-ranking, notable, foremost, superior, number one, uppermost, primary, chief. Foremost in time, place, order, or importance. Do these words describe you? Now, Paul was right to view himself as chief sinner, not because he could tally up the sum total of his own sins and compare them to those of others around him, but because he humbled himself by comparing himself to Jesus Christ. He saw himself as personally responsible for the death of Jesus Christ, for his sins, and therefore he saw himself as chief sinner, as should we. But we can't stop there. Our sins of the past are great, but God's mercy is even greater. So let's allow our response to that mercy and forgiveness to continue this logical progression of how we view ourselves. If chief of sin, then chief recipient of mercy. If chief recipient of mercy, then chief conduit of the love of God and of mercy toward others. As we conclude this period of examining ourselves before Passover this year, brethren, let's strive not only to grow and improve in our character, but let's also keep moving from chief to chief.